Romans 2, verse 11, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray Hebrews 4:12 that it would penetrate to the intentions and the recesses of our thoughts and hearts. And God, that you would do a work in us, in our own lives personally here this morning. And God, through us, as we take this message to a lost and dying world, that you would receive glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. You might be seated. Again, we're speaking about the justice of God, the righteous justice of God. And so as I was thinking this week, it was the question I pondered, is there injustice in the world? Absolutely, there's injustice in the world. And over the last several years, we have tried to answer that issue according to culture rather than biblically. And instead of providing an antidote to injustice, we actually propagated more injustice. One noted call him a theologian, scholar, I think, Daryl Harrison, he along with his colleague Virgil Walker have started a podcast entitled Just Thinking Podcast. If you have not heard of them or have not linked into their podcast, I encourage you to do so. If you don't know what a podcast is, just find someone under the age of 20 here this morning and they will help you on your phone and work it out. No jokes. That's serious, right? That's going to happen. So, and Annabella just said that she would do it for you, so she'll hook you up this morning. So Daryl Harrison writes these words, evangelical social justicians who are so zealous to fight for justice are sadly naive. Nowhere in Scripture the people told of God to fight for justice. We are told to do justice, pursue it. Psalm 82:3, Proverbs 21:3, Micah 6:8. The only fight believers are told to engage in is the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 1:18 and 6:12. Biblical justice is not accomplished through antagonistic or activist confrontation. It's not achieved by self-salvific tactics that promise to transform this world into a societal nirvana. The gospel of Jesus Christ conquers the world one heart at a time. As God, in accordance with his own divine timing and providence, monergistically, that is, of the one work of God, and sovereignly regenerates our sinful hearts and transforms our darkened minds so that we joyfully submit to his commands and precepts. The problem of injustice is sin, and only sin. And that sin takes up residence in the human heart. And there is no other remedy for the problem of sin than the heart-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Thinking about that, we have to speak on God's judgment and his justice according to what Scripture says and not be influenced by our other outside sources that try to say, don't speak about this or don't talk about this or ignore this. But we must, as we're walking through Romans 2, and I know it's difficult because we keep walking through this idea of God's justice and his judgment and his righteousness according to his judgment. And so we must look at, as Moses wrote in Genesis 18:25, look at God and trust him. Shall not the Lord of all the earth do what is right? Absolutely he will. He will do what is perfect. And his judgment is impartial and is complete. His justice is clear and it will be found out and manifested and made known. And he, as Romans 1 says, is manifesting his righteous judgment and displaying it in the entire world. So as we were having a discussion yesterday amongst our small men's group, we were having this conversation on hellfire and brimstone. And so some of you have heard that term, and some of you say, I don't want to go to a church that they have a preacher that preaches hellfire and brimstone. Now, when you look up the term, it's a term in which is used, a phrase, where a preacher communicates from the Bible, usually, hellfire and brimstone. Now, there's a distinction. Let me share a story that would probably help understand. There's a good hellfire and brimstone and a bad hellfire and brimstone, if you will. There is, as I read this week, a church in Idaho, evidently I was looking for a pastor. Their pastor, faithfully of 30 years, passed away. And so they contacted their denomination and asked to send them a preacher that was a hellfire brimstone preacher. Their congregation, or their denomination, was leaning liberal. And so they wanted to ensure that they had a hellfire brimstone preacher. The first one, this is not a joke, and so you're not going to wait for a punchline, just to warn you. The first one came in and was gone within 2 weeks. So they asked again, and they sent another one. The second was gone in a few weeks as well. And then finally, the third one comes in and lasts several years. So when asked what the distinction was between the three, because I thought they were all hellfire and brimstone, without hesitation, the person responded, reporting, saying, the first two acted like they didn't care if we went there. And the last one did. That's the distinction. The Bible, Jesus himself, as we'll see in a moment, we know as we've been walking through Romans chapter 2, speaks of these things. We cannot ignore part of the character of God when it's prescribed for us and described for us and told to us. We want to know the entirety of God and who he is. And when we look at the law, we look at the justice and the judgment of God. It's to drive us to Jesus Christ. And so, unapologetically, we step back into Romans chapter 2, verse 11, which reads, for God shows no partiality. None. We ended there last week. I want to begin there because I believe verse 11 is the hinge verse from 2:10 through 2:12. It swings both ways. And as we see this morning, God shows no partiality is something that's not only written by Paul here in Romans, but it's throughout the scope of Scripture. Galatians 2, verse 6. And from those who seem to be influential, Paul writes, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. That's who God is. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. Paul writes, masters, do not do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. That's who God is. Colossians 3:25. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there is no partiality because that's the character of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 7. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality taking of bribes. The word literally means to lift the face. In other words, to treat people based on who they are. That's partiality. We don't want to do that. We want to show impartiality. We see this in Deuteronomy 16. God appoints judges to work according to his justice and righteously. You shall appoint judges and officers in all the towns that the Lord your God has given you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. And you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. God's appointed people should not show partiality, because God is not partial. And also, the church of Jesus Christ is not to be partial. In the book of James, chapter 2, we have an illustration for us. James is very practical, and probably it's a book of collected sermons gathered together from our brother James, the half-brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus. And he writes these words, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." And he gives this example. "If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You sit over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in their faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." We cannot show partiality. God is not a God of partiality. He doesn't look on you. And in this case, in Romans chapter 2, simply because you're Jewish, you get a pass. Or because you're this, you get a pass. We see that throughout history, historically. There's been partiality all over. There continues to be partiality. And the answer to a partial culture is not to show more partiality. God shows no partiality. Now, as I begin to think about this, question came to mind, and is God just unconditional? Does he have no conditions whatsoever? Because you hear this statement oftentimes, God loves you unconditionally. Is that a true statement? And my answer is yes and no. Yes and no. What do you mean? I lift this from John Piper, has encouraged this understanding as far as conditions and unconditions. First of all, there is some unconditionalness in God's ways. You see it in Romans chapter 9, if you turn there, verse 11 through 13. "And though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad," so that there's nothing partial here, "in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she is told, 'The older should serve the younger,' as is written, 'Jacob I loved and Esau I hated.'" That's before they were born. They didn't do anything. Yet God chose one over the other. one, not the other. This is unconditional election. There's no conditions there. God particularly loves them with no conditions. 1 John 5:1. That's unconditional love. 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. Believing is a condition for salvation, but not for regeneration. It's unconditional. Regeneration, being born again, is unconditional. It says those who have been born again believe. It doesn't say those who believe become born again. There's a distinction. There's an order. But there are conditions. So when we think about the love of God, we have to also understand, listen, there are conditions God places upon us. Namely, how shall I be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 16:31, you will be saved. That's a condition. How shall I be saved? What shall we do, Peter? Repent and be baptized. That's a condition, repentance, belief. Those are conditions that we must fulfill, that we must do, that we must take part. D.A. Carson writes, God's love is unconditional. God's love is unconditional. Doubtless that is true in the fourth sense. He writes a book by which I recommend. I don't know if he's here this morning, but if you're listening online, you can hear this. Brother Patrick Grady, this book is The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. Doubtless this is true in the fourth sense, which respect to God's elective love, right? It's unconditional. But it's certainly not true in the fifth sense, which he lists, which is God's discipline of his children. Means that he must turn upon us in divine equivalent of the wrath of a parent of a wayward teenager. Indeed, to cite the cliche, God's love is unconditional to a Christian who's drifting towards sin, may convey the wrong impression and do a lot of damage. Such Christians need to be told that they will remain in God's love only if they do what he says. That's why we have Hebrews 12, right? God disciplines what? Those whom he loves. So God shows no partiality. Doesn't mean there aren't conditions for God. And this is the whole driving force of this passage. Listen, there's no condition, there's no partiality. If you're Jew or Gentile, God's judging everyone. Everyone. And there's conditions that are to be met. Namely, you need to repent. You need to turn from sin. All right, verse 12. For all have sinned, all who have sinned without the law, that is Gentiles, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. That's Jews. So remember Romans chapter 1, he's outlining all these sins committed by Gentiles. Chapter 2, he moves into the sins of Jews. And then chapter 3, he's going to bring it all together and show how there's none righteous, right? Not even one. We're all guilty. So here it begins with Gentiles. For all who have sinned without the law. Sinned, again, is missing the mark. The mark being the glory of God. It is a means that everyone is morally culpable. We are sinners. And we have sinned, gone against God. But it says without the law. That means they didn't have the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law was given to the Jews. Okay? In Exodus chapter, beginning in Exodus chapter 20. But they still, Paul uses the word here, perish. There's no exemption because you're Gentile and you didn't have the law that you don't receive judgment. Now, what does that word perish actually mean? Because there are some groups that teach annihilationism. Like, what is annihilationism? That means when a person is not a believer, they are judged and then they cease to exist. They do not believe the reality of an eternal hell. These are Christian Scientists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, and even someone that I like to read, John Stott, was even annihilationist. But that is a false
doctrine. The word perishing does not mean cease to exist. So let's go to Jesus, John chapter 3, verse 16. John 3, 16, we all know well, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not... That's right. Same word, right? But have eternal life. So there are contrasts here. You either believe and have eternal life, or you don't believe and you perish. So the opposite of eternal life is perishing. So what does it actually mean? Well, the way that you find out what a word means is related to its context. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Okay, there's condemn. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not what? Condemned. In other words, if you believe, verse 16, you have what? Eternal life. If you don't believe, you perish. Verse 18, if you don't believe, you're condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son God. To perish means to receive the eternal condemnation of God. Look at verse 36, same chapter, John 3. Whoever believes in the Son has, there it is, eternal life. You believe, you get what? Eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So according to the context, the word perish means to receive the wrath, the condemnation, the judgment of God. Eternally so. Look at 2 Thessalonians. The word is used again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. The word eternal destruction, to suffer eternal destruction, that phrase is only used outside of the New Testament and another text, and it's used of eternal suffering. So what does eternal mean? It means forever. And we kind of joke because in English we know eternal means forever. But some scholars try to finagle that word to mean something that it doesn't mean. And that's what happens when we don't agree with something and we want to try to justify ourselves. And so we try to finagle the meaning of something to mean something that it doesn't mean. That's what people do with the Bible all the time. Well, surely it can't mean that, but that's what it says. Well, yeah, but that's not what it means. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. The other reason that we can't have it, not only does a word not mean that, but that Jesus himself talks about punishment as it's eternal. Not that we cease to exist. Verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's very clear, isn't it? Jesus' words, again, Mark 9, 47. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two and thrown into hell. Well, it describes hell here, where their worm does not die. And some would say, well, a worm does die. But Jesus says, where their worm does not die. It's not complicated. And the fire is not quenched. In other words, it goes on forever. That's eternal punishment. Revelation 14, 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name, it does not end. Revelation 15 through 20. Revelation 20, 15. 11 through 15. Then I saw the great white throne and him who seated on it. From his presence, the earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by it, written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone's name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. If you go to verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire with sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. They will be tormented day and night. How long? Forever and ever. It doesn't end. It doesn't end. There's no annihilationism when he says, Paul, in Romans chapter 2, verse 12, those who sin without the law, Gentiles, they will die in eternal punishment under condemnation apart from the law. And, not just Gentiles, all who sin under the law, that's Jews, will also be judged and condemned by the law. Everyone will see punishment. Now, here's Paul's argument. There's no partiality. Because the Jews thought, we are in a better place because we have received God's law. We have received God's salvation plan to the Jews. Surely God will show us greater favor because we're ethnically Jew. And Paul's argument is, no, that's not how it works. In fact, directly opposite of that is you will receive greater judgment. Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. Jesus shares this parable. The servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will, will receive a severe beating. See that? So if you don't do God's will, you receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating, he lacked the knowledge of the will receive a light beating. Okay, so the more knowledge you have, the severer the judgments. The Jews have greater knowledge. They receive a greater judgment if they do not know Christ. Everyone to whom much is given, of him much is required. From whom they entrusted much, they will demand much more. If you grow up in a Christian home and you hear the gospel over and over, if you grow up in America and you have a gospel church on every street, you will be required to know and to obey much more than someone who has never heard the gospel. That both, if you do not have Christ, go to hell and receive eternal condemnation. But for those who have received and heard and studied the gospel, there is a greater place of punishment. That should stir us up a little bit. That's what Paul is doing here. The greater knowledge. That's why James says in James 3, not everyone should strive to be a teacher. There's greater strictness. There's greater accountability for those who teach than those who don't. I don't take this job lightly. And we shouldn't take lightly being a believer. We shouldn't take lightly hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. It sounds, when you read it, this is why we study. It sounds a little bit, is that works? Is he saying there's works righteousness? No, we talked about this last week. We went through Romans 3. We know we're saved by grace through faith. We're declared right, or counted right, Romans 4, through faith, not something we do. So what is Paul saying? He's saying it's not the hearers of the law, Jews who hear the law, who are righteous. You don't automatically become righteous before God based on knowing something. Okay? James chapter 2 agrees with Paul. Excuse me, James chapter 1, verse 22. But doers, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once and forgets all he was like. But the one who looks in the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be a blessing. He will be blessed in his doing. You can hear it, you can see it, you can smell it, you can taste of it, Hebrews 6. But if you don't respond to it, it means nothing. It's meaningless. That's why Jesus shared, blessed is the one who hears these words of mine and does them. He will be like the man who built his house on a what? A rock. But if you're the one who hears the words and does not do them, you're the man who builds the house on the sand. When the storm comes, it's gone. It's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law. And listen, this is key, the tense, who will be justified. What Paul is saying is those who are obediently following Christ because of the regenerative work of God in their lives, on that day they will be publicly pronounced righteous. Not because they've done works to make themselves mustered up to please God, but because they have been producing works by the Holy Spirit who has regenerated them. And God will say, thus it is so, they are righteous. Those are the ones that are righteous. Not the ones who said, oh yeah, I hear, yeah, I've given mental assent, but there's nothing to show in their life. I will know you by your fruits. Matthew 7 is not the hearers, but the doers. It's not just because you receive the law. It's not just because of who you are. It's based on what God has done in you and through you. And it's based on a changed and transformed life. Verse 14, from the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires. Now the question is, are these Gentiles here he's mentioning believers or unbelievers? They're not believers. Listen to the argument. When they do the law by nature, not by the Spirit, that's verse 29, they simply do what's right sometimes. By what the law requires, just like anybody does right. Just because you obey the speed limit doesn't make you a Christian, right? It makes you crazy because hardly anybody does that. But anyway, just kidding. All right. Verse 14, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, that's by some innate sense, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. He's talking about they don't have the law of Moses, but within them they have a law. Look at verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Now, it's a similar phrase, but that's not, he's not talking about Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, when God writes his law on your hearts. This is not salvific. This is simply a knowledge of right and wrong. Look, while their conscience, and that's a conscience given by God inside that bears witness to their conflicting thoughts that accuse or even excuse them. In other words, God has given every single person an innate awareness of right and wrong. That's called the conscience. And so what Paul does, I believe Doug Moon, New Testament scholar, is right, that he takes a Greek word and baptizes it, so to speak, and brings it into the Bible and explains using their word to show what God has done inside every person. Namely, he's given them a conscience. Now, this doesn't mean that you can be saved because you know what's morally right or wrong. It means that you're accountable to God because you know what's right and wrong. Just as Romans chapter 1 verse 20 says his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Because we can see from creation that God exists, it doesn't mean we can be saved by looking in the sky. It means that we're accountable to God because we can see that he exists. The same is true not only of creation, but inwardly by the conscience that he's put inside of us. So when the Gentiles do what is right, they prove they do not have the Mosaic law, but they have some understanding of what's morally right and what's morally wrong. This is called moral absolutes. This is why there is moral absolutes. If you go to every culture in the world, it's why murder is wrong. Everywhere, it transcends culture. It's why Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He's absolute truth. And absolute truth exists in every culture from when time began. What is true is true. So the question is, if these Gentiles do what's by nature right sometimes, does that mean that they can do good? I mean, this goes along with Romans 3, I thought, verse 10, that no one can do good. Well, people can do good in one sense. Luke 6:33 says, do not be like the Gentiles. They can treat others good that treat them good, but those, you need to love your enemies. And so, obviously, even Gentile sinners can do good, even if they don't know Christ, but not ultimately so. What I mean by ultimately so? I mean by ultimately so, Romans 14:23 says, anything that's not done in faith is sin. So even if some person does something good, like it creates an antibiotic that saves people's lives, it doesn't mean that he did it if he's a sinner. I mean, excuse me, if he's apart from Christ. He doesn't do it by faith and trust in Christ, does he? Or, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat or drink, do whatever we do it to the glory of God. If they don't do it for the glory of God, it's not ultimately good in that sense. But people can do good things, even as unbelievers. So Paul is saying, not ultimately so, but we understand the distinction. But they show that they have a conscience inside of them, knowing what's right and wrong. The problem is, just like the problem with understanding creation, that God exists, there is another problem, that our consciences are easily dissuaded, influenced. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. Paul's talking about food sacrificed to idols. He says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Being weak, verse 10 says the same thing. For if anyone sees another's knowledge of eating his idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak? The problem is we do one of two things, or one of three things. We either ignore our conscience, or we suppress our conscience, or we obey it, right? But our conscience is not the moral absolute of all things either. That's why we need God's word to instruct our consciences to make sure we're doing the right thing. But Paul's argument here is law or no law, law outside or law inside, we are all guilty before God. Verse 16, on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. God is going to come to judge on a day when Jesus has returned. He will bring a time of judgment. And look, it says God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Jesus is going to judge. You've heard it said, well, the Old Testament is filled with an angry God, you know, but the New Testament, Jesus comes and he's a God of love. He is, absolutely. But again, we can't just focus on one of the attributes of God and neglect the others. John 5, verse 22, For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all honor may all honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. And whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. All judgment is given to the Son. Acts 17:30-31, he has appointed a day when he will come to judge the living and the dead, by whom he is appointed, by raising him from the dead. Jesus Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. It is Christ Jesus. And what will he judge? He will judge the secrets of man's thoughts and hearts. Think about that. Jesus shares something similarly in Luke chapter 12, verse 3. He says, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." Nothing. "Therefore, whatever you said in your dark, in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms." William Hendrickson says those private inner rooms are those places where they kept the secret treasure. "They shall be proclaimed on the housetops." In other words, there's no hiding from God. None. He's going to make it known. It's going to be out in the open. It's going to be publicly declared. The secrets that we think are so-called secrets will be judged by Christ Jesus on that day when he comes. Revelation chapter 20, we read already. Revelation chapter 19, which I believe is a parallel to chapter 20. Either way, that's judgment. And this is Jesus Christ. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and the righteous he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and his name is written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a white and a robe dipped in blood, namely by which he is called the Word of God. The armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice, and he called all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and the riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who's sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and the false prophet who was in the presence had done the signs in which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who's sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged in their flesh." God's judgment is coming on a day when he will judge all people by his Son, Christ Jesus. And then he adds this phrase, "according to my gospel." Judgment's coming. There's the righteous judgment of God, but according to my gospel. This seems like they're at odds, doesn't it? But no, they're not. Because the gospel includes God's righteousness and God's justice. And for us to understand the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ, we have to see it at the backdrop, the judgment and the righteous fury and anger of God against sin. That's what Paul is saying. It's not his gospel as though he owns it, right? Romans 1 says it's the gospel of God. 1 Timothy 1:11, 2 Timothy 2:8, he's been entrusted with this gospel. That's what he means. But the gospel has so overtaken him that he has to talk about the judgment. He has to speak about the righteous anger of God, because in seeing that, we will see the glories of Christ. before you can see and understand and know that Jesus is Savior, that Jesus is the rescuer, that Jesus is Redeemer, you have to understand the condition and disposition we have in our position before a holy God, that He is angry at sin. He hates it and despises it. You have to understand that we are under the righteousness of God's judgment and condemnation before we can understand the goodness and the grace of Jesus Christ. The gospel includes the entire counsel, both of His judgment and also of His grace, because flowing mingled down from the cross is both. We will never fully grasp hold of the glorious of the and infiniteness of His grace until we see on the cross Jesus Christ bore the very wrath and hell of our sin. You won't understand if you don't believe that hell is eternal and that wrath is forever for those who do not believe on Jesus Christ. You'll never understand the cross. And why do I say that? Because at the cross, Jesus in a few hours bore in His body the very judgment that people will receive for an eternity on Himself for all those that would believe in Him. That's what He did. So the judgment of God is impartial, comes on everyone. It comes on everyone, brothers and sisters, young and old. Doesn't matter how much melanin is in your skin. God's judgment knows no partiality. But it's meant to drive us to Jesus Christ. As Paul said in Galatians 3:24, the law is our tutor, our guardian until Christ came. This is why I believe that preaching the law and evangelism is so important. So I believe in telling people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's so important for us to see the judgment of God, our condition apart from Christ. If you don't see that, you don't see and understand and grasp hold of the grace and love and mercy. Because it drives us to Christ. Just as sparing the rod spoils the child, just as Proverbs says, the rod drives out the sin of the child. So the law drives us to Jesus Christ. It drives out the wrath of God upon us and pours our souls on Jesus. So that we can see that He bore our sin for us and that His condemnation, He received condemnation and that was ours in our place. And that we'll see the beauty of the diamond on the backdrop of the blackness of the wrath. It will shine forth the pearl of great price so much clearer. It should also cause us to look at our own hearts, even as believers, this passage. That we shouldn't be so judgmental, right? Me included. And taking the Pharisaical attitude, thank God I'm not like that person. Rather, we should say, God, examine my own heart and God, if show me the darkness that exists here so that I can turn from it and I can grow in You and I can become more intimate with You. May we see that passage this morning as that? Not to look and think first about others, but first and think and look at our own sin and ask God to drive it away. It should cause us to be also more compassionate toward others. As Jesus looked over Jerusalem and said, they're helpless without, weeping over them, said they're a people without a shepherd. They're lost. That we look into our world of lostness. We don't have to condemn anybody, right? We read from John 3 what they're condemned already. We have to explain where they are and have compassion and say, yes, we will preach hell, fire, and brimstone, but we don't want anybody to go there. We want people to know Jesus and treasure Him and love Him. I want to end with these words from Jonathan Edwards. When you think of Jonathan Edwards, you think of hell, don't you? You think of sinners in the hands of an angry God. Praise God for that man and for that sermon. But I also want you to know there's no one that wrote more on the beauty of Jesus Christ than Jonathan Edwards. These are his words. See, Christ is the treasure, church. Amidst the judgment and the fire and the hell and the condemnation, see, Jesus Christ has the beauty of the treasure in the field. And you want that more than you want anything else. As God is infinitely the greatest being, so He is allowed to be infinitely the most beautiful and excellent. And all the beauty to be found throughout the whole creation is but the reflection of the diffused beams of that being who hath an infinite fullness of brightness and glory. God's beauty is infinitely more valuable than that of all other beings upon both those accounts mentioned. That is to say, the degree of His virtue and the greatness of His being possessed of His virtue. God has sufficiently exhibited Himself in His being, His infinite greatness and excellency. And He has given us faculties whereby we are capable of plainly discovering immense superiority to all other beings in these respects. Therefore, He has true virtue, consisting in benevolence and being in general, and the complacence and virtue of moral beauty. And benevolence to virtuous being must necessarily have supreme love to God, both of benevolence and complacence. All virtue, true virtue, must radically and essentially, and as it were summarily, consist of this. Because God is not only infinitely greater and more excellent than all other being, but He is the head of the universal system of existence, the foundation and fountain of all being and all beauty, from whom all is perfectly derived and on whom is most absolutely and perfectly dependent. God is all beautiful. And my charge to us this morning is flee the judgment. Be driven to Christ this morning and behold Him and all His beauty. He who did not withhold His only Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not graciously with Him grant us all things? Christ Jesus, we love You. We worship You. Father, we come to You now. We bow down and say, drive all the dross away from us. Remove the sin out from among us, from our own hearts. And let us embrace You in all Your beauty and all Your glory. Because we know Your loving kindness is better than life. And we want to worship You. We want to behold, as David said, Your beauty in the temple. We don't want to leave that place. We want to bask and who You are, and all Your glory and infinite grace. Father, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know You, may, oh God, the thought of that day of judgment drive them to You, Jesus. If that's you today, you can be forgiven. You don't have to be worried about being condemned in the end. You can trust Jesus Christ, not because of who you are or your family background or because of your intelligence, but because Christ Jesus laid his life down for us. He bore the wrath and the judgment that you deserve. He rose from the dead. You can turn from your sin and put your faith in him today, and you will be saved from the wrath to come. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. In Jesus' name.